Well, we come this evening to start to look together at the opening of the seven seals. Let's remind ourselves of the vision that John had seen there as he was taken up in the Spirit on that Lord's Day. There he sees a throne, and there seated on that throne is the one he does not name, but is clearly the God of heaven. And surrounding that throne are the 24 elders. And we saw them as representing the true church of God throughout the age. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. The whole church, both before and after the coming of Christ. We saw that also before that throne are the four living creatures. And they represent those who labour in gospel service. And in the right hand of God is the scroll. John could see that it was written on both sides. And the scroll was sealed with these seven seals. And we remarked, didn't we, that seven here represents completeness and fullness. And the scroll, the scroll was representing the whole of God's plans and purposes in history. But the scroll must be opened, the seals must be broken, if the course of history of the world was to be revealed. That's the symbolism that we have here. Not only that, the course of history to be revealed, but that together with God's great plan of redemption. And we read, didn't we, that no one in all of creation was found to be worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll. And John weeps over that. Who was going to open it? Who was going to do this? And then John saw a lamb. And he sees a lamb with the appearance of having been slain, standing there in the centre of the throne. And we saw that the lamb, of course, was the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a great shout from heaven because he alone is found to be worthy to open the scroll and to reveal the course of history to the world. He comes and he takes the scroll and this great chorus of praise and of worship fills heaven. We saw the song of the redeemed, those who were truly in Christ, rejoicing to know that the one they are worshipping is the one who was slain and with whose blood men had been purchased for God. And then we saw that the angels in heaven, those who had never sinned, never fallen, they also bring their worship. They bring worship also to the Lamb, even though he could not be their Saviour, for they need not any Saviour. And then all of creation, saved and unsaved, those angels in heaven, Satan and his angels, all together bring this glorious song that we saw at the end of chapter 5, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So that was the scene before John. There's a lot of symbolism here. And it's an image that John is given, and he's trying to describe it to us. And what he's describing are things which are really way outside his own experience. And they're outside our experience too, of course. And you find him struggling with words to bring this description. But now, as we move into this sixth chapter, we find that now the scene has been set, is all ready for this first seal to be broken. But before we look at that, before we look at what happens when that first seal is broken, we need to backtrack and look at a number of issues which are going to help us, I hope, understand what is happening here in chapters 6 and 7. And we're going to start with a question, and you'll see the relevance of it in a moment. And the question is this that we need to start with, is why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? We've mentioned quite a bit of that already this evening. But we're all facing with problems of some description. Why are such things here? Now, we will find the answer as we go through the various seals that are broken. We will start to understand. This evening, we're only going to look at the first seal. But as we start to see what is happening, and as it were, the history that God is bringing is revealed, we will see how these things are answered. But first, let's look at the very question itself. I've called it the big question. The big question. Because it is a big question for believers. Christians believe that God is in sovereign control of the world. He is Lord. And all of its happenings and all the things that occur don't happen by chance. It's not just a matter of fate or anything like that. All things that come about are there by the hand of God. They are according to God's set plans and purposes. And Christians believe that God rules the world through providence, through the actions he brings, and by using that which comes. This is, I've suggested, as God orders the events of history, that the big question that comes, and perhaps the hardest question that we often have to answer, is this. If God is in control, if God is sovereign over these things, when, why doesn't he do something about the suffering and evil that's in the world? It's something that comes to us at all sorts of levels. We think of world events, we've been thinking of some of them, wars, famines, natural disasters. We think of them on a more local level, crime on our streets, children being bullied at school and so on. Or at a very personal level, violence that occurs in homes, illness and bereavement, the agony of seeing someone you love die painfully. And the big question that comes on all this, if God is really in charge, then why doesn't he do something about it? Now, the vision we had, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, has pertinence to this question. It tells us that God is sovereign. He is on the throne of heaven. And is the Lord Jesus Christ that we see who will open the scroll. And God's plans for the world are going into action. All his purposes are set in motion, as it were. And if that is true, as we keep saying, why is there what seems to us to be so much pointless suffering? This is not an idle question open for debate, but is something real in the lives of each one of us. And you're not going to be satisfied with my answer this evening, because my answer is going to be incomplete, because we won't see the completeness of it until we've realised what God is doing in the various aspects of the history of the world, as we'll see when the seals are opened. It's very real to us if we've experienced any form of suffering. So what are the options that are there for us concerning this matter? Well, some of the writers have suggested there are really only three options. The first option is this: God can't do anything about it. God can't do anything about it. Oh, we think about our head of state, the Queen. She is the head of this country. We are subjects to her. But she's no power, has she, to pass laws or to put them into practice. That power doesn't belong to her, even though she's the head. And there are those who want to say that this is the case with God. He is not actually all-powerful. He is on the throne of heaven, but he doesn't have the power to intervene in human misery and life. Others suggest that he has the power, but that power is limited. and therefore he cannot and chooses not to become involved in all the actions that occur throughout history. Now, this is clearly not the case. We've already seen and established that God is sovereign, God is all-powerful. This cannot be the answer to suffering, that God cannot do anything about it. One of the recent movements, which is making the rounds as these things do, sometimes known under the name of open theism, takes something of this view that God's power is limited, either because of his nature or because he chooses to limit himself, so that all that God can do is to try and make the best of the actions that people choose to do. In other words, God is not sovereign. God doesn't know what you're going to do tomorrow, but he'll try and make the best of whatever happens. And we reject such ideas, as none of them being in accord with Scripture. We're reminded in Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. So we reject that idea that God can do nothing about it. Secondly, is the thought that God is actually responsible for evil. The idea that the misery that comes upon us is actually deliberately sent by God to give us stress and difficulty. That he actually is the author of evil. But this has to be a non-starter, doesn't it? We can't even entertain such an idea, for we've already seen, haven't we, in chapter 4 and in verse 8, where the living creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who is so holy. There is no evil in him, no blemish, no mark whatsoever. He cannot bring about evil." To think of God actually performing an evil deed is beyond comprehension. And the third alternative is this one, that God uses evil events within his own good purposes. This one we see to be the reality of what is going on in the history of the world. Behind the question of suffering lies, of course, the matter of the sin of humanity. I haven't got time to go into all of that this evening, but do read again Genesis 3 and the curse that comes upon the whole earth. Not only Adam and Eve, but the whole earth, because of sin entering into the world. Everything is spoiled. Everything is affected. Evil and sin has defamed all things. And as we come now to this passage in Revelation 6, to the opening of the seals, we start to see what happens as God's plans and purposes come into effect. In a way, it's not always the neat answers that perhaps we want to hear, but what John sees and describes here and in chapter 6 and following is the reality of what happens in the world at every point. We see that suffering is universal throughout the nations, throughout the world. It's not just in the church. Some would suggest that the sufferings that we've been reading of and the difficulties and the evil which comes as we read through this chapter 6 and the opening of the seals is restricted only to the church, but we can't say that. We will need to work through more of this revelation before we get a full answer, and I appreciate that might be quite unsatisfactory for you this evening. If you can't wait for that and you want to know more the answer to suffering, then let me just recommend a booklet. There's some free copies outside. Where is God when things go wrong? If they all go, there's the one that was the precursor of this, is what? Where was God on September the 11th? If that is a good answer to these questions. But I'm saying we will gradually be dealing with it as the time goes on. But there's a second question we need to look at behind, besides this question of suffering. And this question is this. Are the events that we read here in chapter 6 of Revelation, are they, and what follows on, are they going to happen at a particular point in time, still yet to come? Or do they cover the whole of human history? Well, let's have a look at that. Let's call them the news headlines. We have to say, don't we, that our media love to make a drama out of a crisis. Whatever it is, they blow it up to make it sound and seem worse than it possibly is. Our headlines are littered with reports from different parts of the world telling us of invasions and fightings, wars and terrorism. We read of economic uncertainty and inflation that will continue to take their toll. We read that generally, though, the rich remain rich and the poor remain poor. There are areas in the world that are struck by famine, by death and disease will continue. People are dying somewhere literally every moment of every day. We know that Christians will continue to be persecuted. We've looked at that in our prayer time this evening. But yet the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to save sinners around the world. Now what I've just quoted to you is not something off the headlines today. It's Richard Brooks in his commentary suggests that that's not idle speculation, but it's merely taking Revelation chapter 6 seriously. These things come about. At the end of chapter 5, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ had taken the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And we've seen that this scroll was God's purposes in history. They are centered on the Lamb. They are centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they all lead to the establishing of God's glorious kingdom. This scroll was sealed with these seven seals, and we will see in these next two chapters, so that as each one of the scroll is opened, we will see that some of the things that have happened in every age of history, and if we look at the world in which we live today, we will see these things being quite observable around the world. All these things are being necessary, a necessary prelude to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Peter reminds us of that. He says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, not everyone will agree with my interpretation of these events, but this is how I see them and believe that really what we're looking at here, that there is a timelessness about Revelation. All of history is contained here. All constantly under review. And I prefer much this understanding and interpretation of these than the idea that these opening of the seals follow some a chronological sequence, that we have to go through the first seal, then the world will go through the second seal and the third seal. I think it's the whole of history in effect now, at the time in which we live. So that's my introduction. Having looked at these two questions, we can now turn to look at what the opening seals revealed to John. That's what we need to do first of all, to see how he understood them, and through him, to what they mean to us here in this 21st century. So then my third point, the first seal, the rider on the white horse. And as we move into the detail of this sixth chapter, we find there are differences of interpretation. This is the difficulty with Revelation. I'm sure as the years pass, our understanding will become clearer, and the day will come when we will understand perfectly what was meant by this. But at the moment, we're still looking a little as through a glass darkly. But there are some real truths we can certainly see here, and we're to pull those out. I'm not going to deal with all the fanciful interpretations that some have of these various events, but hopefully draw out what seems to me, in any case, to be a satisfactory understanding of the text. So what is our text this evening? Well, it's just the first two verses. When John writes, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come! I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Well, we've got a straightforward description here. The Lamb opened the seal. Remember, these are all symbolism. It's John trying to cope with language and scenes very difficult for him to comprehend. But he's given this, and as the seal is opened, one of these four living creatures, which we've already seen, says in this thundering voice, "Come!" And John sees a rider on a white horse. And that rider has in one hand a bow. And he's given a crown, obviously for his head. And he rides out as a conqueror to the conquest. Now we need to try and unpack this a bit to see what it means. So let's look first at the voice. This voice. This is where we have a little problem with our text. Not hiding it from you, we need to understand this so we don't get confused. The text behind the NIV and the more recent English Standard Version just has the single word "come." When the voice of the first living creature thunders, the voice just says "come." Now if you're sitting here this evening and you've got the AV in front of you or the New King James, you'll see that the phrase is different. It says "come and see." Those two words "and see" are added. So it is, "As I watched, the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come,' or 'Come and see.'" It's important we understand this, because these differences will affect our interpretation. We have exactly the same differences in verses 3 and 5 and 7. When the second seal is opened, in the NIV and the ESV it says "come," in the other versions it says "come and see." The same in verse 5 with the third seal, and the same in verse 7 with the fourth seal. And the differences are not in translation, they're actually the differences in the Greek text. I have to struggle a bit with my Greek text to try and understand that, but they are there. And what it seems to have happened is this, that at one point some of the scribes have added these words, "and see," "and see." Now, let me put it like this. If the words are actually "come and see," then that must be applying to John. It is the voice of the living creature is turning to John and saying, "Come and see." But there are a couple of points with difficulties of that. First of all, John is already there viewing these things. He's already looking at them. Verse 1 of chapter 4, and the verse John had first heard speaking to him was like a trumpet. It said, "Come up here and I will show you what must first take place." So John is already up there and he is viewing these things. He didn't need a further invitation. Secondly, this phrase, "come," or as it is here, "come and see," is only used for the first four seals. It's not used for the remaining three. Yet, John gives us a description of what happens when those seals are opened. Now, it seems to me that these words "and see" have been added later to the text. And that the voice called out "come," and that "come" was a voice aimed at the rider on the white horse. It is as the seal is broken, the voice says "come," and the rider on the white horse comes out. This will affect our understanding of who the rider was, as we'll see in a moment. And we find similarly with the other three horsemen that we read of with the opening of the second and the third and the fourth seals. These often are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Each of them are commanded to come, and each of them comes out on their horse. Now that's the voice. Appreciate we're dealing with matters slightly differently this evening, and I hope you'll bear with me, but it is important if we're going to understand these passages. Let's go on secondly then in this point to look at the rider. Now here again we have different interpretations. The only hope I can give you is that we won't have anywhere near the same number of difficulties as we look at the opening of the other seals later on. But we do need to try and understand who this rider is. go back to our text again. Watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, the voice said, "Come," and I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, the most frequent interpretation of who that rider is, or was rather, is that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That he is the rider on the white horse. The verse speaks of conquering and conquest. We could understand that. Here is the Saviour coming out. The rider is given a bow, a symbol of the Word of God reaching its target, hitting the hearts of men. He's given a crown. He is the King. But the main reason that this rider is seen as the Lord Jesus Christ is because of what we read in chapter 19 of Revelation, where we read in verse 11, John says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." There's no doubt there in chapter 19 that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But my view is that this rider of the white horse isn't the Lord Jesus. And the reason I say this, for a number of reasons. First of all, although this rider is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse to come out, he is only one of four. That would suggest that he doesn't have the authority and the position that the Lord Jesus Christ would have. Also, the vision of chapter 19 had not yet been given to John, so he wouldn't have understood it. He couldn't use chapter 19 in his understanding of what was happening in chapter 6, because it hadn't happened for him at that point. Commentators like Matthew Henry take this view that the rider is Christ. That's a brave man, perhaps a stupid one, who disagrees with Matthew Henry. But I'm going to take that view that I don't agree with him. The other reason I don't see as this rider of the white horse as being Christ is because it is Christ himself who is opening the scroll and breaking the seal. Other commentators see a different view. They see this rider as being a victorious conqueror, armed for battle. A picture of aggression. They don't see it as Christ. They see it as the one who's going forward into all the world to cause war and aggression conquest. White was the colour of the horses ridden in the victory parade of the Roman Empire. But the bow was never used amongst the Romans. That wasn't one of their weapons. So the picture might be to suggest that it is not a single empire that we're looking at, but a picture of Earth's strongest powers going to war. We're looking at Napoleon, or we're looking at Hitler, or the Red Army, and such. The fact that the rider is given a crown would suggest that there is some limitation to the conquest. Within the sovereignty of God, the conqueror succeeds only as far as God allows. It seems a reasonable interpretation, but again, I'm not thoroughly convinced that that's necessarily the right one. I think that such death and destruction that comes through wars and conquests is seen vividly in some of the other horsemen of the apocalypse. Thirdly, the gospel. See what I mean by this. In fact, it's a view that's put forward by Richard Brooks in his commentary and by a number of other commentators, that they see the rider of the white horse as being a picture of the conquering power of the gospel. It is the bringing of the good news. Though the other horsemen bring calamities, and the fifth horseman, the fifth seal, speaks of the martyrs of Christ. But this first one is a sign of encouragement. That despite all these problems and trials, despite all these calamities which are coming to the world, inequalities and all the rest, this first horseman is the gospel going forward with power. We'll deal with the others, second, third and fourth seals, that's probably next week. But we really have here mainly what is the results of the first seal. It is something which is the true gospel going out into the world and succeeding. Now you know our media frequently reports on religious events, but if you looked at what they are, they tend to be, well, let's just say, the Roman Catholic Church and its Pope. Or we hear of the pomp and the ceremony of the Church of England. We hear about bishops and archbishops. This is what, I'm not saying this is what's the reality of behind it all, but this is what the media report to us. Occasionally we hear of interfaith services and ecumenical effects, but we rarely ever hear of the true conquering power of the gospel. But it is happening. It is happening. We heard this evening of a young Muslim girl converted. We hear of those who, against all the odds, hear the gospel and acknowledge and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It is happening. It has happened throughout history. It's happening in these last days. There has never been a time when the gospel was not bringing men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's happening this very day. We may not be seeing it in our midst at this very moment, but we do see it. The bow with which the rider of the white horse fires arrows strikes into the hearts of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes with effect. And what is that effect? Well, we've already seen that on a Sunday morning. 2 Corinthians 2:16. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task? In other words, when the word of God comes to a heart, it either brings them to conversion or it condemns them. The crown speaks of the success of the gospel. That's why it's given. It is that the gospel will succeed. And the purpose of the gospel is to conquer the hearts and men of men and women to whom it is sent. I think that's why we see it as just one of the four horsemen. It's not going to everyone in the world. Not everybody in the world is converted, but the one to which it goes. As I said, these three interpretations which are suggested here, they could all stand up to some scrutiny. I'd be happy to discuss any of them with you if you want to. And I won't fall out with you, I can assure you, if you disagree with my views on these this evening. But let me close by looking at the application of the view that I've taken, and that is the power of the gospel. We've looked at the voice and the rider and the gospel. Think about the power of the gospel. If we see the rider of the white horse as the conquering power of the gospel, we must ask ourselves, do we have real confidence in this gospel? Do we really believe it is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul says in Romans 1? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The rider went out with his bow. We too have our own weapons which we are given to demolish strongholds, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. It is the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. And the time is coming when the whole world will be filled with the glory of God. We can say that every nation under the sun this night has those within it who really know Christ and know the gospel. And Habakkuk reminds us the day will come when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so I'm saying, let's be encouraged. There are struggles and difficulties, but that first seal, when it was broken, means that the gospel is let loose. There is the power there to bring men and women to salvation. The rider on the white horse with the bow and the crown, conquering and the conquest, is going about the business of sharing and spreading the gospel throughout every age, and particularly in the age in which we live. Paul reminds us in Oh, one other quote here reminds us that God does all that he wants to do. He says, "So my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." These are the arrows going out into the hearts of men. And we're encouraged in the work of the gospel, for as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour is not in vain." We've got a glorious gospel. Many of you here this evening know the power of that gospel for salvation because you've received it in your own hearts. Your heart has been conquered. There was a time when you rebelled against God and against his gospel. But that power of the gospel coming by the Holy Spirit of God broke down that rebellion, and you came to him and cried out for mercy. You came to him in repentance and faith. Your heart's conquered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that this glorious gospel will succeed in all that it seeks to do, either the eternal salvation or the eternal damnation for those who reject it. Next week we'll have a look at some of these other seals, a little less controversial than perhaps the ones we've looked at here this evening. But if we take nothing away from this evening, let's take this, that the gospel we have is a powerful gospel with a power to save. And therefore we can have every confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ that he will do what he has determined to do by the power that is his. Well, may the Lord help us with these things, not get too taken up with all the detail, but that we might understand what God is saying to the churches.